Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that you have called us to worship and to Bible study. We know that in your word it is a powerful sword that not only it incites away the evil that is in our hearts, but it also heals the wounded and restores them. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find in that word. The great love of God for humanity, for us individually, a wonderful gift of salvation to each one. Tonight we have raised our hands because we carry a prayer request on our hearts, and we know that you understand what those requests are. And may your healing power and your strength be ministered to each one. We are as dependent upon the Holy Spirit now to understand what you have for us as we're the ancient writers who wrote the books of the Bible. And so we invite the Holy Spirit to be present tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wednesday night we try to make this a Bible study class together. And so we invite you to bring the textbook. And the only textbook that we have in this Bible study class is the Bible. And the particular focus of study is on the book of Ezekiel. That came by request of several. And the prophecies of Ezekiel have the gospel in them. It may be in terms that are different from the New Testament, but nonetheless we find the same plan of salvation there as we find elsewhere in the Scriptures. So we want to put on our illuminating glasses that the Holy Spirit gives us so that we can see the good news of Jesus Christ in this book. We have entitled our study this evening, The Seal of God, the Seal of God, which is the righteousness of Christ, and it is centered in Revelation, Ezekiel chapters 9 and 10. And so I'd like to look at Ezekiel chapter 9. We've discovered that ancient Israel had an ongoing rebellion against God and rejecting his wonderful overtures of love toward them. But despite the fact of their rebellion, we find here that God's love for them never wavered. You know, God's love is infinite toward his people, always seeking to woo his people in repentance toward him. However, we do know that it comes a point where God's patience wears out, and we want to discover why that is. And there is such a thing as the close of human probation. That is taken into account here as we study the seal of God in Ezekiel chapter 9 and 10. And in many respects, Ezekiel 9 is a precursor, is the predecessor of a wonderful message that we find in these last days that God has given to us as his people. We call it the three angels' message. And those who have studied Bible prophecy in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 there, they see three angels who are flying in the midst of heaven, and they have a message, each one of them speaking with a loud voice. And that message just comes before the harvest when Jesus comes the second time. So the three angels prepare a people for the second coming of Jesus. Now, what we find here in Ezekiel chapter 9 is the precursor of the three angels' message. And so this should make this very interesting study for us this evening. In chapter 9, in verse 1, it says that he cried also in my ears. Now, the he there is God. God cried also in mine ears, that is Ezekiel, with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And cause them. These are the watchers who are having charge of looking over the city of Jerusalem, and they are called to give a report of what is happening in Jerusalem. You know, God has had what he's called these watchers and these holy ones, and they're mentioned specifically in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 13, if you want to just look at that, the next book beyond Ezekiel, it says, "And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven." We read about these watchers and these holy ones. They have charge over the city of Jerusalem. They're noting what the inhabitants are doing, and they're giving reports to God. We also have the watchers and the holy ones here in Daniel who are superintending what is taking place in Babylon of old. There were watchers and there were holy ones at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, just before they were destroyed, and they gave a report of what was happening in those cities. And so here in Ezekiel, we find watchers and holy ones observing what's taking place in the city of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2 that as the prophet looked, it says, "Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north. And every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in, and they stood beside the brazen altar." So we see that three of these men have a slaughter weapon in their hand. Three of them are companions to those with the weapons or the sword. And then there is a seventh man that is clothed with linen. So we have seven altogether here, don't we? Seven, okay? Now, these are the six watchers and holy ones plus one more. And we also find six and one more, a seventh, in the book of Revelation. And that's why we say that this is a precursor in Ezekiel 9 to the three angels' message. So I'd like for you to cross over there and go to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and let's see these angels here. You have the first one in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach." There's the first angel. And he speaks, it says in verse 7, with a loud voice. Then the second angel is in verse 8. And he announces that Babylon is fallen. And then you have a third angel in chapter 14, verse 9, says that the third angel followed them, saying, and he speaks with a loud voice, and he gives a warning against the mark of the beast. The fourth angel, you find in verse 15, says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice." And then you have the fifth angel in verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple," which is in heaven. Then you have the sixth angel in verse 18, "And another angel came out from the altar," it says. And then you have the seventh angel, the seventh one, beginning there in chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, there you have the sixth and then the seventh. These angels turn out to be reapers who bind the tares, and also they cut the wheat and reap them, garner them in for God in preparation for the second coming. It says this in verse 18. It says, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And it says in verse 15, the fourth angel, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped." This is at the second coming of the Lord, you see. Now, the the harvest of the earth. You have two harvests here. You have the harvest of the wheat, and you have the harvest of the grapes. And the harvest of the wheat is the righteous, and the harvest of the grapes are the harvest of the wicked. And you have these two harvests at the time of the second coming. Okay? All right, it says back in Ezekiel chapter 9 that these six men, this is a precursor to that, of Revelation 14, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2, six men came from the way of the higher gate. They're connected with the sanctuary of God. They come from the north, where God's throne is situated, and God issues forth his judgment from the north. Every one of them has a slaughter weapon in his hand. And it says that one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So one of the seventh one that's clothed in linen and that has a writer's inkhorn by his side, this is a recording angel, evidently a scribe angel. And his position is by the altar, and the altar represents Calvary. That's where the Lamb was slain, at the temple. It represents the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 3, it says, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house." And remember in the opening vision that Ezekiel had in his commissioning as a prophet, he saw these cherubim, angels. And they had six wings, and they had four legs, and their feet looked like the hoof of an ox. And these wings were in a circular fashion, touching their companions. Angels tip wings so that they look like they're great wheels or circles. And on the head of these cherubim was a sapphire-like platform or firmament. Then on sitting atop of that platform, you have the throne of God. And then sitting on that throne, you have Adam, the man, the one who is the appearance of a man. So you have the picture here of the angels who bear the throne of God on a platform, and above the platform you have the throne, and then Adam or Christ, our human representative, as it were, sitting there. And the one who is sitting on that throne, that is the glory of God. In fact, the glory of the Lord in the book of Ezekiel, that's the hero of the whole book of Ezekiel. In other words, the hero of the book of Ezekiel is Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel in the book of Ezekiel. So whenever you see it mentioned here in verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel, that's Jesus Christ. That's the hero of the whole book. Jesus is certainly the manifestation of the glory and of the character of the Father, isn't he? And so that's what it's talking about. Now, in verse 3, it says he sees now that this glory of the Lord has gone up from the cherub. So it's rising up above the angels, and then it's in movement to the threshold of the house. It's moving to the doorway, to the exit of the temple. What does this mean? It means that the Lord is gradually withdrawing from his house of worship. It means that he's gradually withdrawing from the city of Jerusalem, but very slowly, because he's very reluctant, very loath to leave his people, lest there be anyone who would be responsive to his constraining love and would repent. But the people have a track record of rejecting God's messages and rebelling against God. And the consequence of this is that their lover is offended. And there's nothing more that he can do. And so he must he is beginning to depart here. In fact, that's exactly what happens when you come to Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23. Maybe you'd like to see the bottom line here. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, it says that the glory of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, went up from the midst of the city. So now he's left the threshold of the temple, the door, and he's gone up from the middle of the city, and it stood upon the mount which is on the east side of the city. Now anyone who's visited the city of Jerusalem knows that the mountain directly to the east of the walled city of Jerusalem, that's the Mount of Olives. So you have a picture here of the gradual, slow withdrawal of Jesus Christ from the temple and from the city until finally he's lingering over the Mount of Olives, hoping that someone will be responsive, but feeling rejected and about to completely withdraw. And the word Ichabod means the glory has departed. The glory has departed. That's the process that we see going on here. Someone has tried to capture this whole movement in a poem that goes like this, speaking of the glory of God and its removal. Yet tarried in when the Shekinah is another word for the glory of the Lord. Okay, the Shekinah is that which was in the most holy place there over the ark, over which the cherubim that were beaten out of gold, they saw the Shekinah glory in the innermost sanctuary there. When the Shekinah from that erring throng, alas, withdrew, yet tarried in the track as one who lingered in the threshold long and looked back, then step by step, in that reluctant flight, it approached the shadow of the city wall and lingered yet upon the mountain height and hope recalled. Behold, thou comest as the dawn of day, Shekinah, changes to a lonely night. O thou who art a lamp unto the way, who art a light. So this writer of this poem, his name is Israel Abraham, was seeking to describe how loath the glory of the Lord, how loath Jesus Christ was to depart from the city, because the people were rejecting it. Israel failed, however, to recall the Shekinah that waited on the mountain beyond the city wall. The Shekinah was hovering over the Mount of Olives, hoping, but then it was not invited back, and finally the Shekinah departed. And so what we have here in Ezekiel chapter 9, as a consequence of the departure, is judgment, the close of probation for that time of history for God's people. We find the sealing work, the mark of the beast. All of this is a precursor, all pointed up in Ezekiel chapter 9. And at the same time, in verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel was there on the threshold of the house. And the glory and the Shekinah, that all pointed to Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 3, Ezekiel 9 and verse 3, it says, and at the end of the verse, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. So here is a recording angel, presumably recording all of the acts and all the deeds of human beings, and all of God's people. Verse 4 says, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem and set a what? Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men. Now this is the sealing work. The sealing work. And as we look through the book of Ezekiel, through the book of Revelation, chapters 7 and 14 of Revelation, we get a picture of what God is seeking to do here. Particularly in Revelation chapter 14, we find these three angels that are dispatched that we've alluded to, we've pointed out later or earlier. They are lifted up in heaven so that all can behold. Their messages are resounding throughout all of the world. They're flying to indicate the speed with which their work is to be accomplished. They're proclaimed with a loud voice, indicating that everyone should hear what they have to say. And let's just go there to Revelation chapter 14 again. This gives us an idea of what the sealing work is all about. Revelation 14 and verse 6. The first angel flies in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel. That's Jesus, isn't it? And his saving work to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. So this angel is uplifting the cross of Jesus, uplifting the love of God, proclaiming this wonderful gift to everyone that dwells on the earth. Also comes the message of God's judgment in verse 7. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. This is a time to worship God that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Then you have the second angel following. Don't follow the religions of this world. That because Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And then it announces a fearsome warning in verse 7, the third angel, if any man worship the beast in his image. So it's an announcement to refuse to accept the mark of conformity with the beast, but rather to be among those, it says in verse 12, that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the message of righteousness by faith. See? And, of course, the Ten Commandments are 10 wonderful promises of God's new covenant. That when we have Jesus, the faith of Jesus, we have his commandments. If we do not hinder the faith of Jesus, if we do not hinder the love of God, he will write his principles in our hearts and upon our minds and prepare us for the second coming. So it's all the faith of Jesus all the way through. This is the gospel. The gospel is the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, because Jesus is the commandments of God. That's well, what an encouraging testimony that is, that there is such a young person who, when he hears the wonderful good news of the gospel and the commandments of God, that his heart just rejoices in it and embraces it wholeheartedly and is willing to suffer with Christ, you know, come what may. I don't know if you heard his testimony here, but he's telling us about a family member, a young man who has decided to stand for the gospel and for the commandments of God, despite what it's going to cost in terms of his family association. But that's what we find right here in the these angels. This is the message for the last days, the gospel for the last days. This is a sealing message right here. See? This is how God marks his people, see, in their forehead with his seal, by his new covenant promises of the Ten Commandments and salvation in Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, in the first five verses before these three angels, you have a picture of the ones who have been sealed by these messages that come subsequently. Who are those who are sealed? We know them as the 144,000, don't we? All right? And you see them pictured there on Mount Zion with the Father's name, it says, written in their forehead. The Father's name, that's his character, isn't it? That's his glory. That's the glory of Jesus Christ, you see. In the forehead, because these are people indicating they have settled into the truth of God. They're committed to it. And it says of these folk that they are redeemed from the earth. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women. And indicating, see, Babylon is still with all kinds of apostate women or followers of the beast, apostate churches who are followers of the beast church. But here are folk who have decided, you know, that what the churches are teaching are wrong regarding the truth of God. And they're not going to be defiled with those teachings. They're going to follow the true Christ, the Lamb, it says. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, it says. And in verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile. You know, guile is no deception. Is it possible for Christians to be without deceit? Is it possible for Christians to speak the truth, to have no guile? Yes, because Jesus is living in them, and they will shew lying and deception, and upon such will be proclaimed the name, these are true Israelites indeed. You know who the prime character of deception was in the Old Testament? Aside from Satan, it was Jacob, wasn't it? He just got through his life through deception. He deceived his brother Esau and tricked him out of his birthright. He deceived his father, and then later on he deceived his father-in-law, Laban. And it wasn't until he wrestled there, unbeknownst to him, the Lord, that he finally prevailed with God, and God changed his name from Jacob, which means deceiver, one who has guile. And his name became what? Israel. And that means one who prevails with God, or one who is an overcomer through God, you see. And so the same is said of the 144,000 here. These were redeemed, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Yes, Jesus is going to impart his Christian character of perfection to you and to me. Yes, the gospel purposes to give us sinless living in sinful flesh. It purposes to give us sinless living in the midst of our flesh that tempts us. And Jesus overcame same temptations, and he desires to impart that same victory to you and to me. That's wonderful good news. Wonderful good news. So, if Revelation 14, 1-5 here is depicting those who are receiving the seal of God, then Ezekiel chapter 8 is describing those who have refused the seal of God. And those who receive the seal of God are described in chapter 9. Coming back there now to Ezekiel chapter 9. And we see another characteristic of those who are sealed now in this verse. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. It says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men." Now this is the mark of God, the seal of God. What are they doing? They are sighing and crying for what? All of the abomination that be done in the midst thereof. Here is a picture of a remnant who are emotionally repulsed by the evil that they see on every hand. And they're sighing and they're crying. They're pleading with God to do his marvelous work upon the hearts of any and all who will be open to him, open to God to do that in their lives. And this is a great contrast with the women who were mentioned earlier in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14 who were weeping for Tammuz. You know? Their emotional involvement was for the sex symbol, but the righteous weep because of the abominations that are done in the land. In Ezekiel chapter 8, it speaks about those who receive the mark of the beast, as it were. It writes about all the abominations that are being practiced in the city of Jerusalem. Those people are preparing themselves for the mark of the evil one. But the church contains, as the world contains, also enough abomination to set God's people weeping between the porch and the altar too. You know, God's true people within the church are going to see a great disparity in the people of God, aren't they? And they're going to cry and they're going to cry for the things that are done among those who claim to be Christians. And it's not in a self-righteous way that they do that. But they are humbling their hearts and realizing that but for the grace of God, they would be doing the same thing. And so their repentance is not alone for the church at large who are going astray, but a repentance that their own heart is the same way but for the grace of God. And so now we see that what is this mark? It says this, set a mark upon the forehead. This is the seal of God in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. Well, a seal or a mark is a symbol of authority. Whenever a king wrote out a document, he would have a piece of wax, melted wax, placed over it after it had been rolled up. Like when you lick an envelope, you know. And then the king's imprimatur or his insignia would be stamped in that soft wax, and then it would harden, and then it would be sent. And so it had all of the authority of the king himself behind it. So when God marks a man or a woman, when God seals a man or a woman, it has the mark and the authority of God himself upon that person's character. And this mark and this seal is God's everlasting covenant, which is his 10 promises of the 10 commandments. When the Holy Spirit has written God's principles into your heart and to your mind, then by choice, you willingly lay yourself open for the working of the gospel in your heart and your life so that your impulses, your thoughts, are but the impulses and the thoughts of God. So that in the gospel, the identification between you and God becomes complete. And when that occurs, then the seal of God. God places his mark of approval, as it were, upon you. We are in the sealing time right now. We have not yet reached the time when characters have been completed, probation has been closed, but we are leading up to that point. And God is about ready to stamp with the final seal of approval, his mark or seal of authority. But the point that I would like to emphasize here is that the seal of God is the Ten Commandments, which is God's everlasting covenant, that at the very heart of those Ten Commandments, we have the Sabbath, don't we? And that which makes the Sabbath unique is that the Bible says that the seventh day is the Sabbath of who? Of the Lord thy God. And it's in the very midst of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And that fourth commandment is the one that identifies who the lawgiver is. And that is in the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath is the sign or the seal of the everlasting covenant. It indicates that here are a people who are willing to go all of the way with their Creator and their Recreator, their Redeemer. Even to the point of going contrary to all the traditions of the world, and that is to worship God on the first day of the week. Because there is no authority on the first day of the week as far as God's authority is concerned. In the fourth commandment, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy ass, nor to anyone within thy gate. It's the fourth commandment that indicates who the lawgiver is. So it becomes the seal or the sign of God's everlasting covenant. It's a sign that here is a people who are willing to be settled completely into the truth, both in their mind as well as their body, so that they voluntarily choose to give their life over to the complete will and control of God through His Holy Spirit. So the seventh-day Sabbath becomes the outward as well as the inner sign of the gospel of rest in Jesus Christ. I long for the day when I can more fully understand the Sabbath truth, don't you? And proclaim it more fully and in connection with the cross of Christ and His blood that cleanses us from all sin, so that the cross and the Sabbath and the commandments and the everlasting covenant can be so clear that people can have a genuine choice, an authentic choice to know about the character of God, make an intelligent, rational decision whether to let God have His way in their life or to reject that and hinder that work that He wants to perform in them. And we have this, we're not just shooting in the dark here about this mark upon the forehead. Here in Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 20, it tells us what God's sign is. First of all, chapter 12, verse 12, it says, I may have picked up the wrong verse. Well, it reads like this. Maybe someone can help me correct where my text is. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. Is that in chapter 12? It's 20. Maybe it's 20. Yes. Make that Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign. That's another word for mark, isn't it? Between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that what? Sanctify them. The word sanctify has this sense of being set apart. Okay? And the seventh-day Sabbath sanctifies or sets God's people apart. Then you have the same thought in verse 20, Ezekiel 20, verse 20. And hallow them, hallow my Sabbath, it says, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. Reminds me of when Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the Sabbath is resting, isn't it? It's 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. The word Sabbath means rest. It's the rest that God gives to each and every one of us. And what is the rest? The rest is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a special blessing of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ to be had in the 24 hours of the seventh day Sabbath. A special righteousness by faith experience for the people of God in the seventh day Sabbath. So, coming back here now to Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 5. Having discussed here the seal of God, it says in verse 5, "And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity, it says. So the judgment follows the sealing. Verse 6. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, that come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they which began at the ancient men which were before the house." Well, let's look at this idea of smiting. God says, do not pity, do not spare. And having read those words, we, in our human frailty, maybe we're tempted to think, well, boy, that is very cruel. Why does not God pity? Why does God refuse to spare? Why were the foolish virgins excluded, although they were knocking on the door? Why was Esau refused the birthright, though he fought it earnestly with tears? Why? When God judges, he sets the mark on a person's personal decision. Probation will close when the divine foresight, when his prescient discernment is that given a billion years, not another human being, even those who are unborn, would accept him. As you look at this truth of the close of probation throughout the Bible, we can come to the conclusion that when God seals a person with his mark, or when he marks others for destruction, he is but registering the individual's decision. Yes. Knowing what we know about the character of God and how his love is infinite, can we possibly imagine that God would arbitrarily not have pity on a woman or a child who he knows would accept him? Wouldn't he leave the door of opportunity open a little bit longer for that person? Absolutely he would. But when God, in his foreknowledge, knows that everyone has come to a point where, given another billion years, and all the opportunities to receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that in a billion years no one would make that decision, then that's when he closes probation. And he marks those for salvation, and he marks others to receive what they have chosen, basically. He doesn't make that decision. God doesn't crystallize it. He doesn't force it. He gives everyone all the opportunities that they need. And when that person has made the decision, then God just registers that decision in the mark. Let's take, for example, the story of King Saul and David. If you look at it, how far along Saul's reign was David first anointed. For how many years did David have to wait for the death of Saul before he could gain the throne? For that reason, he is seen to be very patient. David was a very, very patient man. He didn't force the issue, even though he knew he was the Lord's anointed Messiah to gain the throne, that he was going to be the next king. He could see. He could very well see that the king Saul was leading Israel to ruin, and yet he was not going to raise up his hand against the Lord's anointed and take the life of King Saul. He was going to wait for God's good time to bring Saul to his end. And when God sees that no longer will a single Amalekite accept him, then God commissions Saul to exterminate that people. And we even see years later, in the third chapter of Esther, the last mentioned Amalekite, his name was Haman, the Agagite. And he was a descendant of one of the kings of the Amalekites. And in Haman, you see a vengeful Amalekite who was still plotting the genocide of the Jewish people, of God's people. So the character of the people hadn't changed. So when God sees probation closed, man has closed it. That's the idea. It's not an arbitrary act on God's part. God merely notes what that man has come to as far as his point of acceptance or rejection. He realizes that he will never accept God, and if he were to continue a billion years with a million more opportunities, that mankind will never change their mind, and at that point, that decision is registered and complete, and he that is filthy stays filthy, and he that is righteous stays righteous. And that our earth is fast coming to that point. The purpose of these three angels in Revelation 14 is to prepare a people for the second coming of Christ. But the same sun that warms the earth, the same gospel that warms our hearts, is the same sun, the same gospel that hardens other people's hearts in rejection and hindering it. And they feel their future because of their decision for the gospel. That's the idea here. That's right. Right. That's why the Bible can say that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God, it also says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But we understand that in light of the fact that God's good news has that effect on people sometimes. He doesn't intend to harden their heart, but that is the consequent result because of their rejection of the gospel. They had 120 years of gospel preaching, didn't they? Come into the ark of safety, and in the end, only 8 chose to go in. And so all the rest must have hardened their hearts against the gospel then. That's true. That was the close of probation for that generation, wasn't it? And that's what, when we talk about the close of probation, we haven't yet reached that point. That's the process that will have happened prior to that in order to get for God to come to that point where he puts his seal on the 144,000 or the mark of the beast comes upon the characters of those who have rejected him. Ezekiel 9 verse 7 says that he said unto them, defile the house and fill the court with the slain, go ye forth. They went forth and they slew in the city. This is a picture of the judgment, the execution of the judgment. It came to pass while, verse 8, they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? And then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So you get the picture there from those words. Those are the words on the lips of those who are full of perverseness and who have filled the land full of blood. They say, all right, well, the Lord's not around. He doesn't see what's going on. He doesn't even care. And that, in the light of the fact that the glory of the Lord just lingers and hovers over the whole place, you know, but they just don't see it. These are the skeptics, the doubters, aren't they? Okay. Then, just a few verses in chapter 10 here to round off our time together. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, then I looked, and behold, in the firmament, this is the platform. The word firmament means a platform upon which the throne of God sits that was shown to Ezekiel in chapter 1 in the first vision. And we see that it's above the head of the cherubim, so it's resting on their head. There appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone. So the platform is made out of a sapphire stone. Oh, pardon me. The sapphire stone has the appearance of the likeness of a throne, God's throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen. So here is a picture of the throne of God, and this is another way of saying, here is the glory of the Lord, here is Jesus Christ, here is his throne. And verse 2 says that he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheel, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. So here's the temple, and God is portrayed as being in his house, in his temple, sitting on his throne, on this platform of the sapphire stone, resting on the heads of the cherubim, that appear to be wheels. The wings are touching each other. And the one who is clothed with linen is instructed to reach in among the angels there to gather some coals of fire, which are to be taken from the sanctuary, the temple of God, and scattered over the city. This is the sanctuary message. And the idea here is that God wants to purge. He wants to cleanse. This is his cleansing message to his people, to be scattered over the city. This is the sanctuary message. God, that's the message for you and for me today. Jesus is ministering his gospel from the heavenly sanctuary right now as we speak to all who follow him by faith as our high priest in the most holy place. And he issued forth his cleansing message to purge our lives of sin and to restore his character and his image in us in order to prepare us for the second coming. Well, this is what he purposed to do for them in ancient Israel. And it's just symbolized in different ways in Ezekiel, but it's the same gospel, truth, that's being portrayed here. And it says in verse 3, now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. These coals of fire play an important role here in this vision, a message of purging and of cleansing. And just as in the book of Ezekiel, when he went into the house of the Lord and he got a revelation of God and his throne there in the temple, what was his reaction? He said, woe is me, or did me. For I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And then the Lord said, well, I have a solution for that. We'll take some of the coals from off of the altar, and we'll put those. In other words, his lips, his mind would be purged by the coals that come off the altar. By the way, what's the altar? That's the cross, isn't it? And you know what? The blood of Christ is what purges us from our sins. It cleanses us. And the same message is coming through here in the book of Ezekiel. And then afterwards we hear that in Isaiah, the song rising up that God is able to cleanse a sinner's lips on this earth by the application of the coals of fire, by the gospel purging it. And they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's why God is worthy of praise, because his gospel, you know, we aim too low in our aspirations of what the gospel of Jesus Christ can do. We think, oh, it can't be this. It can't deliver us from this problem or that problem. Dear friends, there is nothing that we as human beings face that Jesus didn't face when he was upon this earth and overcame on our behalf. And whatever problems that exist in our lives, the gospel is the power of God and salvation. And we must never shoot so low that we disqualify the gospel from an individual's life and exempt that person and say, well, the gospel I suppose really can't work for you because you're too far gone. No. Jesus is the Savior of every man and woman and child. And the gospel can deliver us. There is hope in the mighty name of the Lord. And so then it says that, verse 4, that the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. So again, it's repeated here that as the cleansing message was being scattered throughout the city and it was being rejected by the people, you see the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, rising up from his throne, rising up from the angels that bear the throne, going over to the threshold of the house, it says in verse 4, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard, even to the outer court, as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. When those angels flutter their wings, it's like the Almighty's voice speaking. And the Hebrew word here for Almighty God is El Shaddai, the Almighty One. And it actually has overtones of the feminine aspect of God. Although God is not predominantly portrayed in feminine terms. He's spoken of as the Father. But the term El Shaddai has this sense of God as a comforter and one who is compassionate. This is marvelous imagery that God, who has a people who has children who are rejecting him, and Jesus, whose glory is about to depart, yet God wants to embrace his children as a mother embraces her young. You see. And so the voice of God, as it were, is calling for the people. The Almighty is calling for the people to come to him. I don't know, there are very few mothers who are despised by their children. Most children, when mother calls, children are there, aren't they? Either to get comfort and solace, or maybe to ask for some money. But they're there. Most people have fond associations with mother, and for the great love that she has. And that is kind of the revelation of God's word here. Comfort, assurance, and trust in his spirit. And so we'll leave it at that. You can certainly see the gospel in the book of Revelation, or keep saying Revelation, but the Revelation of Ezekiel. And, you know, the gospel doesn't change. It may be presented in different terminology than perhaps we haven't normally viewed it, but we make the transition from what is familiar to us, maybe from the New Testament or other places in the Old Testament, and we still find that gospel in this prophecy of Ezekiel. And it's a great word of comfort to us and assurance. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you again for our study this evening. We do live in a time of crisis in our world, on every hand, in social interactions, in the society of nations, in the political climate in which we find ourselves. There is great heat and agitation and concern about what the future holds. But it's good for us to see from God's perspective this vision of the glory of the Lord and how much Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit love us and are giving to us the gift of salvation in the everlasting gospel. And so, Lord, may we not hinder this wonderful gift that you have given to each soul, and let it do its redeeming work in our lives. And may the sealing, may we be in this process of sealing right now, so that we become settled into the truth of God, so that we cannot be moved, so that our will and our impulses will be but the impulses of the God of heaven, so that he can, at that day when the probation closes for humanity, he can put his seal of approval on our lives. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.